to What Saith the Scripture, a ministry of Orlando Bible Church, 4405 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, where Scott Letzring is the pastor. Orlando Bible Church is in need of your support to keep this ministry thriving. Send your contribution to Orlando Bible Church, 4405 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, 32803. If you are searching for a church home, come worship with us tomorrow. Sunday Bible School begins at 9:45, morning worship at 11 o'clock a.m. Or for more information on what we believe, visit our website at orlandobiblechurch.com. Now, here's Pastor Letzring.
For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, the radio voice of the Orlando Bible Church. I am Pastor Scott Letzring, and with me in the studio is my co-host, Robert Ward. Hello, Robert. How you doing?
I'm doing very well, Pastor. How you doing, sir?
Amen. I'm doing very well. Thank the Lord. God is good. We are so thankful that every day we have new mercies of God. The Word of God says that it's because of the mercy of God that we're not all consumed. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning, and we thank God for His faithfulness to us. We are a live program, and so that means you can participate in today's program by simply giving us a call. All you need to do is dial the radio station at 407-682-9595. Again, that number is 407-682-9595. We thank the Lord for those of you who support the ministry of What Saith the Scripture, the way you pray for it, the way that you listen, and some of you even call in, ask questions, or maybe you text questions into us, even asking questions during the course of the week. We thank God for each of you. We realize, Robert, we've heard over the weeks, months, and years that this ministry is not just reaching those hearts in Central Florida. By the grace of God, they're reaching people throughout the state of Florida and even throughout the United States, and in some cases, throughout the world.
Around the world, absolutely. Yes.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
I tell you what, it's nice what some of this new technology, I guess it's not new anymore, but the way that people can stream the program, listen in from all parts of the world. Again, if it's used correctly, it can be used for great means and great purposes. We thank God for it. So if you have a Bible question, something that's been on your heart, give us a call. And we don't have all the answers, but we will certainly try to help you from Scripture. And if we don't know, we'll tell you that, and we'll research it and get back with you. We know who does know, and the Lord has all the answers. And everything that we need in this life, Robert, is found in this book, the Bible.
Amen.
The Word of God. And so, again, the phone number for the radio station is 407-682-9595. Robert, are there other ways in which they can get a hold of us, maybe during the course of the week? Perhaps they're going to listen later this evening, and the broadcast will not be live, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
What do they do?
Well, if WTLM rebroadcasts the radio show like they've done before, mm-hmm. previously on 9:50 a.m., which is a wonderful blessing to have it rebroadcast, we thank them for that. It's another opportunity for the Lord to be praised and glorified by getting the word out. Of course, we won't be live at that time, so people can't call in, but they can listen. And if they find something that's curious or concerning or whatever like that, the Lord touches their heart, they can always call the church at 407-894-0208. That can be done Monday through Friday, Saturday. If you're not at the church, pick up the phone. It'll be forwarded to your cell phone, so you can help them at that time. Also, people who are talking with family or coworkers over the water cooler or something like that about biblical matters.
Mm-hmm.
I know a lot of people seem to have frowned upon to talk about it at work. I've had a blessing over the past 2 years to see a gentleman get saved at work.
Amen.
And watch him grow in the Lord. And our conversations about biblical things have been such a blessing to me.
Mm.
He sits there and he says he's learning, but yes. I'm praising the Lord for the opportunity just to discuss these things.
Amen.
And to see his growth has been amazing.
Yeah. Absolutely. Give us a call. And sometimes we'll say something. I'll just use myself. I'll say something that doesn't come across the right way. I end up trying to help and I confuse. So we would love to have you reach out to us for whatever reason. Again, as the Lord leads.
That's right. You're never offended. And I want our listeners to understand, Pastor Scott's never offended by someone calling and saying, I didn't understand what you said on the radio.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't understand your point that you were trying to make. I am more confused now than I was before. All that is an opportunity for God's word to be promoted and brought forth again, for him to be glorified again But the exposition of his word, whether it were Pastor Scott maybe learns a better way to explain it or a new way to explain it to where more people can understand, or you have the opportunity to grasp the concept or understand the matter better, never hesitate to do that. We're always open for that. We love doing that. Pastor Scott has a heart as a teacher. He's looking for opportunities to praise the Lord and honor the Lord by glorifying him, by expounding his word every chance he gets. So by all means, if you have a question, please call anytime, day or night, during the week, or on the show.
And for those of you listening on the AM dial, we meant to give you also the FM station now. It's FM 94.9.
Exactly.
FM 94.9. We know that at the halfway point of the program, AM shuts down some of its power, and so you may not, depending on where you are, you may not get as clear of a reception or not clear at all. So we remind you of that other way in which to hear it on the radio station, FM station 94.9.
Now, what's interesting, Pastor, to get a little technical here, FM and AM, they're not necessarily the same broadcast patterns around the tower, so different areas can be reached. Mm-hmm. So there may be actually some people who can't even pick us up on the AM dial at all who can listen on FM 94.9,
right,
or vice versa.
Sure.
So whatever chance you have, either online, WTLN.com, or on thebiblechurch.com later on to see previous messages from the pulpit and also from the radio show.
Yes.
And then also on the WTLN app on your cell phone. Some people actually get it that way. The only way they have is to get it that way.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I appreciate you mentioning the church's website, OrlandoBibleChurch.com. You can listen to past radio broadcasts, past messages from our church, and we certainly invite you to that website, OrlandoBibleChurch.com. You have also our church's address, again, the phone number for the church, our service times, as well as more information about what we believe. So today's program, we're going to get back into, in just a few minutes, exposing more of the false teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists. And this particular false teaching that we're going to go over today is widespread, meaning there are many groups, there are many denominations who teach an erroneous view of this topic. And the topic we're going to look at is that of hell. What does the Word of God have to say concerning hell? What's the doctrine of hell according to the Scriptures? And so we'll look at that from a surface level, and Lord willing, you'll see a very clear exposition from the Word of God of what hell is. Before we do that, we did have a caller last week. It wasn't somebody that came on the air, but gave his question to, I think it was to Mick, and the question had to do with what's the difference between the King James translation and other Reformation translations, mm-hmm, other Reformation's Bibles. And it's a great question. And so we're not going to spend a long time on this, but just a brief amount of time to try to answer that individual's question. First of all, I think it's important to understand that the way we have the King James translation, the underlying Greek text that was used is the received Greek text. And I think it's important also, Robert, for our listeners to know what that means. This is the Greek text that was printed during the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation era. And it is the text that's used for all the popular Protestant versions from the 16th to the 19th centuries. It's called the majority text. And the reason it's called that is because in most points it represents the vast majority of the Greek manuscripts, over 5,000, I think it's like 5,400 or so manuscripts that underlines the received text.
So they were used to compare to make sure that the translation was done correctly.
Mm-hmm. And in contrast to that, of course, we realize that the Westcott and Hort Greek text that was printed in 1881 does not use the majority of manuscripts. It uses really the minority, and they, through their textual criticism, they've come up with a so-called formula that is trying and has tried to influence the world that they have the best because they found the oldest. Not our purpose to get into that, and we could talk about really oldest and why those Alexandrian texts and so forth were available to them, but not our purpose today.
It's interesting, Pastor, now that we're in the 21st century, that people may bring up the argument that, well, it's just a book just written by some guys. You know, it's just a, mm-hmm, just a book of stories or something like that. Mm-hmm. But when you bring up the fact that scholars used over 5,400 pieces of information manuscripts to verify the translation, that's a lot of evidence. That's a lot of scholarly effort. That's a lot of testimony, so to speak, about the validity of God's word.
Well, you know, Robert, it shows the... It really testifies to the fact that God not only has inspired his word, inspiration ceased when the canon of Scripture was closed. When the book of Revelation was finished, the canon was finished. The Bible was complete, and inspiration ceased. But another precious doctrine is that of preservation. And God has promised to keep his word. And nobody, no one is going to be able to destroy it. No matter how hard Satan tries, and no matter who Satan uses, he is not going to destroy the word of God. He's not going to alter it. He's not going to change it. God has promised to preserve his word.
That's now, very comforting.
And it's also important to realize that the Bible, God did not preserve the Bible in one translation, in one version. For instance, some people believe that God has preserved his word in the King James Version. And so all other translations into other languages, it needs to be translated from the King James Version. Again, that's heresy. That's false teaching. And there are those who actually do that, those who actually believe that. I've shared the story before. One of our missionaries that we support, he went years and years ago to a missionary conference, and one of the missionaries asked him that very question. He said, of course, he's a missionary in Mexico City, and he asked him about the translation that they're using, and the comment that our missionary, it was Pastor David Cox, gave to this man was, well, it's translated from the Koine Greek. And he said, you mean it's not translated from the King James Version? And he took him to task. And he notified the pastor that was in charge of this particular conference. Needless to say, David realized quickly that it wasn't his place to be. And so there are extremes on that side as well. No, we do not believe the King James translation is inspired. And we do not believe that God has merely preserved his word in the English translation. No. No, God has preserved his word in those manuscripts, those thousands of manuscripts that we have. And thank God for them. We thank God for the received text. A lot of effort, a lot of blood was shed for us to have the received text that we have today. And so back to our...
There were some translators that were killed?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. There definitely were. Now, back to the question that the caller had last week, specifically, what are the differences? Well, I'll be honest with you, I'm not maybe well-versed to mention all the differences, but I would say this, that I look at it as the way that God was bringing us a faithful translation in our English language. You had men by the likes of Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe was the first individual to translate God's word into the English. Now, what he used, though, was the Latin Vulgate. So he did not translate from the Koine Greek, from the Greek manuscripts that were available to him. But he did translate a Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, into the English language. And so we see that there. But then when you move forward in some time, you have a man by the name of Tyndale. And Tyndale was an individual who was actually the first, if I have it correct, he was the first individual, and others, we realize that when we say the individual, there were a lot of people that helped these gentlemen, and so we need to keep that in mind. But when it comes to Tyndale, he was the individual that actually was the first one to translate the English Bible from the Koine Greek, from the Greek manuscripts. He also was the first individual, I think, let's see if I have a date here for us. There's a Tyndale New Testament of 1525. It was the first English translation based on the Greek. And it also, he was the first one to print the Greek New Testament. Another tremendous blessing. And so when you think about the way that, not so much the differences, though I'm sure there were differences in somehow the renderings of some of the translations, you had a scenario where God was causing a great stir, stirring hearts of these men to produce a faithful translation in the English language to get the word of God out, like he has done in other countries. And you go from Tyndale, you have men by the likes of, let's see if we have some of these other names here. You have the Coverdale Bible. You have also a Bible translation by the name of Matthew's Bible. The Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, all these were prior to the King James translation. But I would say maybe not so much differences, but some of the similarities is they all definitely were assisted by the faithful work that Tyndale did and accomplished, again, to the glory of God. And so I hope that answers the individual's question. If we have not answered it, please give us a call back. I will say this, that when you look at the back to the Wycliffe Bible, there are a number of errors in it, but we have to keep in mind that he was translating straight from the Latin Vulgate and not from the Greek text itself. And we also realize that when men are translating, even from the Koine Greek, they're prone to error. They're not inspired. And so that's why you have various editions and corrections and so forth. Mm-hmm. We know this. There are no errors in the Word of God.
Amen.
And there are no contradictions. And man is not going to be able to do away with the Bible, no matter how the devil tries. And so it's a tremendous blessing. You know, you want to look at it, differences. You take the received text, that Greek text, and compare it to the Westcott and Hort text printed, the Greek manuscript printed in 1881, and there's great differences. There's a great number of major differences. Places where they've the Westcott and Hort text have done great disservice to the doctrine of Christ, to the deity of Christ. The way verses or even passages of Scripture are completely omitted. And so you actually have I think I read one time, Robert, that the number of verses, the fewer number of verses in the Westcott and Hort manuscript would equate to 1st and 2nd Peter compared to the received text.
Wow.
And so a great number of omissions have occurred in the production of that.
And they always seem to be in key points.
Yeah,
I know one of them in particular is 1 John 5:7. You won't find that in several of the Westcott and Hort texts.
They totally leave it out. You won't.
Or they take the first sentence of verse 8 and make it verse 7.
And to be clear here, the Westcott and Hort text is the Greek New Testament manuscript that they produced. And that's the text that all the modern English versions, translations, are based on. The NIV, the New American Standard. And you know, also in my reading, it wasn't really until the mid-1900s, Robert, where maybe even a little bit later, 1960, 1970, where this became an issue, where because of what was happening in the churches where evangelicals were beginning to use the NIV and some of these other translations, where it became an issue. And just, unfortunately, preachers have considered this a non-issue, and that's a shame. It is definitely an important issue. We're talking about the Word of God. The other problem is that many who have tried to defend the King James translation, and it's worth defending, they've done so, again, from the vantage point of a lie. They try to make it something it's not, and they go to unscriptural extremes. We can simply defend the truth with the truth. And, again, to be very clear, the King James translation is the only worthy English translation that we would recommend. And we have complete confidence that we have in our hands the Word of God. The phone number again is 407-682-9595.
Pastor, let me just read that one verse in 1 John 5:7, just to give our listeners an idea of what it is we're talking about. The Westcott and Hort text, what several Bibles are translated from, the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, several others, they leave this entire verse out and they substitute it with the first few words of verse 8. This is the verse, 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Yes.
Now, it's interesting because if you take that out, you're swiping at the deity of Christ and the fact that he is God and that there is a Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you want to do that?
Yeah.
And Satan, of course, would want to do that. Okay, anything he can do to water down a Bible, to whitewash it, to make it less effective, to turn people away from the truth, he's going to do that, of course. But this is what we have in our King James Version, a very safe translation to use. Like you said, the best, the only one we recommend.
Yes. Listen, child of God, do not allow those who want to try to sway your position on this issue to give you the lie and to cause you to try to believe it, that it's not an issue at all. There are those that will say, well, the modern issues, the NIV, New American Standard, the ESV, and so forth, they don't really affect doctrine. Again, you're just giving an example of the Trinity of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, and it does affect doctrine. We can turn to many places. Again, not our purpose to do so today. There are those that would have us to believe that there's really not that many differences between the Greek received text and the critical text of Westcott and Hort. They're just slight, few in number. Again, that is not true at all. It's actually a very massive amount of differences there.
Is it hundreds or thousands?
I don't have an exact number, but it's a lot. Again, it would equate to, let's just put it this way again, the number of words that are in Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament would be equivalent to taking out 1st and 2nd Peter, how many of our words are in 1st and 2nd Peter, and that's the number of words less or fewer that are in the Westcott and Hort manuscript. And so it's a massive amount. You know, you mentioned, since you gave an example, let me just go ahead and state another example here. We've mentioned it, I think, several weeks back, but if you were to trust the perverted Westcott and Hort Greek manuscript of 1881, which many English Bibles obviously were founded upon, many English translations, they would have us to believe in their so-called textual criticism that Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, are not there, that they're not even in the original. And again, that's not true. That's not true. They would have us to think that Mark ended his Gospel, Mark 16, verse 8, on this verse, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, and they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Again, talking about the resurrection of Christ, as though the Holy Spirit would end Mark's Gospel there in a state of fear. And that's just ludicrous. If we believed that the Westcott and Hort Greek manuscript was the better and most trustworthy manuscript, we would then not have Mark chapter 16. And let's see here, verse number 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the Great Commission is completely omitted from Mark's Gospel if we were to swallow the lie and the hoax of Westcott and Hort. Again, the phone number today is 407-682-9595. 407-682-9595. Robert, let's transition here into the Bible's position on hell. And you know, really, it's kind of a good segue, because you think about the time when those men, Westcott and Hort, lived. They lived in the 1800s, and we've seen over the last two or three weeks that the Seventh-day Adventists, headed up by Ellen G. White, that she too, and those with her, they existed in the 1800s. And Seventh-day Adventists, I think, had its founding date, I think, of 1860 or thereabout. And so the devil was simply counteracting, Robert, what the Lord was doing through his churches, the way that the gospel was going forth, the way that the word of God was tremendously magnified into many different countries. Again, I wish we had the time, we don't, but we could see how many Bibles were translated into foreign languages even during those years. It was Satan's counterattack to God's missionary program.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but again, let God be true and every man a liar. In Christian, you don't have to fear. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in this world. And so one of the false teachings of the Seventh-day Adventists, Robert, is that they believe the wicked, when they're cast into hell, and again, this is after the investigative judgment, and let me rephrase that. The investigative judgment is particularly those who make a profession of faith in Christ. The Seventh-day Adventists, we learned last week, that they actually need to wait until Christ finishes his investigative judgment to see if they're going to be counted worthy. Again, what does that do? That's work salvation. That denies the sufficiency of the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That when Christ died, he didn't complete that substitutionary sacrifice. That he needs an investigative judgment to go along with the work on the cross of Calvary. Again, false doctrine, heresy. But what about those who do not make a profession of faith in Christ? If you're a Seventh-day, what do the Seventh-day Adventists say to that? Well, they consider them the wicked. And what happens with the wicked? They say that they are cast into hell and they're annihilated. They cease to exist. So that soul, that's a wicked soul, is going to be no more. What does God's word say?
Something a little bit different.
Yeah, I think
something
so.
Something a lot a bit different.
You have a particular passage you want to start with?
My favorite, actually, is Luke chapter 16.
Okay, let's go there. Luke chapter 16. Again, the phone number is 407-682-9595.
It is, I believe, by far the clearest picture given by Christ of the literal aspect of what hell is. No fun. It is not just a theory. It's not just an idea. It's not just a place of, like you said, of wiping away, of someone just ceasing to exist, just dying and being terminated, and that's it. It's done with. It's a place of literal torment because of the fact that they turned their back upon God. They refused the payment made, the eternal payment that Christ made. There's another word I wanted to use in there. Infinite, that's the word, infinite payment that Christ made.
And in addition to that, these false religions, you know, and I think the Mormons have another heretical teaching of what hell is and what hell isn't. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that God would send somebody to hell. That I do know as well. And, you know, even the new evangelicals, like Dr. Billy Graham, when asked, is hell a literal place of flame? And when pressed, he said clearly on more than one occasion, no, it's merely separation from God. It's not a literal place of flame and torment. And so when you take fire out of hell, when you take that aspect of hell, then what does man have to worry? I mean, if I can just go through this life and live it to for myself, my enjoyment, my fullness, and then, okay, so I cease to exist. Most people would be, okay, who cares? But when you tell people the truth from God's word, and when you explain to them that they're under the wrath of God, that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and you tell them, okay, if you die without Christ, you're going to spend for all eternity in a place called the lake of fire, where the worm is never quenched, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm dieth not. And it's not merely, it is separation from God. It is called in Scripture into the outer darkness, but it is a place of torture. It's a place of torment.
And Pastor, a lot of people will fight that and say that a loving God, that their idea of a loving God, will not send a person to hell. But we have to say that before he's loving, he's holy, he's just, and he's already declared that the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Mm-hmm.
And when the payment was made, if people turn their back upon the payment that was made and they try to appease God with their dirty, wretched selves, he's not going to accept that. What do they have left?
People like to make God in their own image, and they want to take just the positive aspects of God and then not the negative. And it's really another, just this, the way Satan works. It's what Satan did in the garden. You know, the devil did not deny the existence of God when talking to the woman in Genesis chapter 3. There was no dispute as to whether or not God existed. But what he did do is he caused doubt on God's word, and ultimately he caused doubt on God's character. And he told the woman very plainly, Genesis 3, verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Again, that's a lie. That's a, some say, a half-truth, but that's a twisted, perverted statement. It's a lie, and he, of course, is the father of lies, the devil is. After saying, of course, "Ye shall not surely die," outwardly denying God's word. And so those who want to deny the clear, plain teaching of Scripture of what hell is, why it was created, we can see that hell wasn't created for people. It was created for Satan and for the fallen angels.
Mm-hmm.
But if you, as Robert said, if you die without Christ receiving God's loving gift, God's way of escape, of salvation through the finished work of Christ, if you reject Christ, then you're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. It's no joke. So the devil is, he masters that, watering down the truth of God's word. And so what is the truth of God's word, and as it relates to the doctrine of hell, Robert?
Let's look at Luke chapter 16. We'll start in verse 19. Well, some people actually call this a parable, so they try to dismiss it because of that. But one thing different about this is, in a parable, Christ never gave any real names of any people. They were just very obscure. They were just some person somewhere. Here he gives literal people's names. So we know this is not a parable. It's an actual story of what happened.
Yes.
There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we see here how wretched his life is. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now this is where it's interesting, because the beggar dies and he's carried in Abraham's bosom.
Okay, let's stop there for a moment. So we know that during that time, obviously this account that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us in Luke 16, these two men who died, past tense, they at one time lived on this earth and then they died. This poor man, this beggar that was carried to Abraham's bosom, he was carried to Abraham's bosom because he believed in the promise of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
No one is saved apart from believing the gospel. And so Abraham's bosom, prior to Christ dying on the cross for our sins, was, and again, we're going to see it here. We'll go into that. We'll save that until we get to those verses. But it was located in a compartment that was clearly separated with that great gulf in hell. And so he didn't go to hell. He went to Abraham's bosom. And, of course, when Christ died, when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, when he paid sin's debt, he led the captivity captive, praise God. And so paradise, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where is it? It is in heaven.
Now it's in heaven, yes.
That's right.
But the interesting thing here is some people talk about the fact that, well, if you're a Christian, you should be wealthy or you should be having a wonderful, joyous life or something like that. Here's a man who believed God and he was a beggar. And when he died, he was brought into Abraham's bosom.
Yes.
Not because of what he had accomplished in his life, not because of how much he was worth, not because of some moneyness of his own capabilities.
And not because he was dirt poor.
No.
Again, poor people, physically poor people, aren't automatically saved. Everyone, again, is a lost sinner, and they need to be born again. And so obviously this man was born again.
But what I want to put together now between these verses is how fast things happen.
Okay.
The beggar dies and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom right away.
Yes.
The rich man also died and was buried. That's what happened on earth. But look at the next words. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. That happened right away. There was no time lag. There was no purgatory. There was nothing that went on. There was no waiting for this punishment to occur. It occurs now. It's already past tense. Christ is speaking to the people that are around him at this time, and this has already happened already to this rich man. And in hell, he looked up, his eyes being in torments, which you have mentioned before, is actually a translation we would call torture.
Mm-hmm.
And seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, meaning close to him. And he cried and said, Father Abraham. Now he can both think. He knows what's going on around him.
So he's
he
not
can speak.
He's not totally ceases to exist.
He's not annihilated.
He's not annihilated.
He knows what's going on. He's in torture. He sees Father Abraham. He knows who Abraham is,
mm-hmm.
who lived hundreds of years before he did. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented, again, tortured, in this flame.
Mm-hmm.
In this flame. Not in the fact that he's just in darkness, and he can't know what's going on around him, and he's scared, and he's lonely, and stuff like that. No, he's tormented in flame. Notice also it says that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. He didn't ask for a cup of water. He didn't ask for a spoon of water. He wanted just the slightest, smallest part of Lazarus, the tip of his finger, to dip it in water such that all that would occur is the wetness from the tip of his finger may touch his tongue. And that was enough to provide some sort of relief from the torment. He was so badly tormented, tortured, that just that was something he desired. Verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So there's no way that they could go from the burning, torturous part of hell into Abraham's bosom.
Mm-hmm.
The decision of where they were going to end up had already been made during their lifetime.
That's right.
And Lazarus believed, but the rich man did not. So he says in verse 7 here, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Send him means send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren that they may testify unto them, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment.
Into this place now of torment.
Now he's worried about family members. So he's fully cognitive here in this torment. He's worried about family members. I have five brethren that he may testify unto them. So he now wants Abraham to send Lazarus, one from the dead, back to the living to testify. Here's the answer. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's Old Testament scripture. Old Testament scripture will tell you what you need to know to keep you out of hell.
Jesus said it to the unbelieving Pharisees in his day, John chapter 5, verse number 45. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Verse 46 says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And of course, he says in verse 47, for if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And that's exactly what Abraham said. Abraham said, they have Moses, they have the prophets, they have the old, as you said, Robert, the Old Testament scriptures. Let them hear them.
I'll go on.
Verse 30.
And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. So here we see the fact that he says, okay, what they need now is they don't need just words. They don't need to believe what God has said before. They need some great theatrical performance. They need someone coming from the dead. They need some spectacular event that will grab their attention, and therefore that will get them to realize what they need to know. And what's the answer? And he said unto him, this is Abraham speaking back to the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead.
And one did raise from the dead.
That was Christ.
It was Jesus Christ.
If they don't want to listen to what Moses and the prophets wrote about the Messiah, about trusting God, believing God, if you want to believe that, folks, there's nothing for you. You have to take God at his word. Spectacular events, wonderful things that occur in different Billy Graham crusades and all kinds of different, you know, tent revivals and all around the world, wherever they may be, and stadiums or whatever. It's not the showmanship that's going to save you. It's the truth that is in God's word. You have to believe him. Take him at his word.
Yes.
Christ is the answer.
Amen. The Bible is very clear. God's record is plain. God's record is true. God's record is extremely clear to us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Those who reject Christ, they do not have eternal life. The Bible speaks of a second death. And I think we're going to read about that next in the book of Revelation, or you have another passage first.
This is what another thing that Christ said. A lot of people just dismiss the Old Testament outright. And we have to realize that the Old Testament is the first half of God's Word.
Yes.
The second half is the New Testament. When Christ was walking on the earth, teaching those around him, there were so many naysayers. So he wants to totally poke them in the eye with this. Listen to these words. This is found in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures. Now, these were already people who already said they knew what was said, what Moses wrote about. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. That was their position. Now, yeah, we're fine. We're okay. And they are they which testify of me.
Amen.
So Christ was testified about. Moses and the prophets wrote about Christ and the Messiah, that they needed him for salvation all the way through the Old Testament. Because there was no New Testament when Christ was speaking here. None of the New Testament had been written yet. So in the Old Testament we have the foundation which God used to build the New Testament and to complete God's Word.
And if you would have continued even into the next verse, you just read to us John 5:39, look at what verse 40 says.
And ye will not come to me that ye might have life.
And that's the reason. They will not come to Christ. People that are in hell today and that will be in hell tomorrow, and people that are cast into hell, it's because they rejected light.
It's not God's fault.
They rejected light. It is not God's fault. they rejected light. God's going to show them. Let's go to that passage. Let's go to Revelation chapter number 19. Actually, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to see here one of the many judgments in Scripture. This is the great white throne judgment. My friend, you do not want to be part of this judgment. If you're part of this judgment, it means that you're going to die without Christ, that you are those who in your life you never were born again.
Well, let me get to chapter 19, first of all, because I'm going to read a verse here which leads into what you're talking about in chapter 20.
Okay.
So Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. These are the two primary leaders of the rebellion against God during the seven-year period of tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
The beast was taken and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. So here they are. Here's the false prophet doing miracles.
So this is when Christ returns to the earth.
Mm-hmm. With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. These are non-believers, mm-hmm, which go parading after the beast, the false prophet and the Antichrist. This, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worship his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone.
Mm.
All right?
So the Antichrist and the false prophet, mm-hmm, are cast alive into the lake of fire.
Exactly.
And so that's Revelation chapter 19.
Verse 20.
Verse 20.
Then we
so
have
that's the, before the millennial reign of Christ. It's when, like you said, to put this and piece this together chronologically, is after Christ, or is when Christ returns to the earth at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation, and then that's what's going to happen. Those two men, the Antichrist, also called the beast, is going to be cast alive with the false prophet into the lake of fire. So mm-hmm, the lake of fire is already in existence at that time. Because then after that, you have the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ.
That's all. That's what you read about in chapter 20.
Okay.
It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ where Satan is bound.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be loosed in verse 7 for a short season, and he's going to lead another rebellion. People talk about, well, God didn't give me a second chance. Well, he's given people every second chance they could ever have. Here, Satan is getting a second chance. He leads another rebellion against people. Now, again, these are people who were born during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and yet, after having perfect government, they still rebel against it. They follow Satan.
And just not to confuse our listeners, Robert did not mean by that comment that Satan is, or any fallen angel, is going to have a chance to be redeemed or to be saved. He certainly is not saying that. But Satan, when he's loose from that abyss, his stubborn,
right away,
prideful,
he goes right back.
Exactly, will is to continue to try to be like God and try to defeat God.
He wants.
It's a vain attempt. Again, led a being that is completely led by his sinful, prideful will. And so what's going to happen to him?
So verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are.
Mm.
Now, the beast and false prophet could not be there in the lake of fire if they were burned up.
That's
if
right.
If they were annihilated. But this is after 1,000. So for 1,000 years, they've been in the lake of fire.
Yes.
And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Their punishment and all those in the lake of fire will go on and on and
so
on.
So the lake of fire is not merely separation from God. Is that. It definitely is separation from God. It is not only, we could look at verses that talk about outer darkness. It is that too. But it is a place of flame, a place of fire, and a place of torment. And these, like you read with the rich man in Luke 16 that died and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Here we have proof from the Word of God that the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, as you just read, were already there for 1,000 years. And then the devil was taken at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. He's going to be cast there, tormented day and night. Wow. We do have a caller on the line. Is that Lynette? Hi, Lynette. Welcome to the program today. How you doing?
Hi, Pastor. You.
Hello. We are doing well. Thank the Lord.
I'm okay. I can hardly hear you.
Okay. We can hear you just fine. If you have a question
my
for us.
My phone is very low. My phone is giving me trouble.
Okay. Well, like I said, we can hear you just
wait,
fine.
Wait.
So if.
Okay. Hi, Robert.
Hello.
How are you?
I am good. And you, Lynette?
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to ask you my question, and I'm going to hang up and listen
okay
on the radio because this phone is not I can write at all.
Okay.
So my question is a two-part question. Do you think Jesus knew that Judas was the one going to betray him?
Yes.
And do you think Judas would be forgiven if he didn't went and hung himself?
No. The question is, could Judas have been forgiven when he hung himself?
No, before he hung himself.
Would he be forgiven if he didn't?
Okay, no, I think that Judas committed the unpardonable sin. And I think that Judas, while on the earth, and while even in the ministry with Christ, he had every opportunity to repent. In other words, have a change of mind. He had every opportunity to believe the gospel and to be saved. Jesus Christ shed his blood for Judas Iscariot. Jesus Christ shed his blood for all of mankind. And so, yes, Judas Iscariot had the opportunity to be saved. But I think at the point when he went out and hung himself, I think he had already passed the point of no return. I think that he rejected light, and that comes. God knows only the heart, and that comes in the life of the unbeliever. Whenever that time comes, we're not told specifically, but the Bible clearly speaks of the unpardonable sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And I personally believe that Judas Iscariot was beyond the point of no return at that stage of his life, which is the end of his life. And your first question is, did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Absolutely. Yes, he knew. We could turn, we don't have the time, but we can turn to the Psalms, and we can see how in prophetic scripture, the Lord prays a prayer, imprecation against Judas and so forth. It doesn't mean God did not give him opportunity. He did. Does that answer the question?
I know Jesus knew that someone was going to betray him, but I really don't really know if he knew that it was Judas, the one that really was going to do that.
Yes, he knew.
So you're saying he knew?
Yes, yes, ma'am.
Okay.
He absolutely knew. Now, keep in mind, he's the God-man. He is perfect God, perfect man. And there were times in Jesus' life when he allowed himself not to know certain things. That's certainly true of the second coming. Only the Father knows that. That's spoken to us, I believe, from Christ's human nature. But he definitely believed. I don't have the scriptures at my fingertips, but I'll try to get those for you next week. And so we'll go ahead and read those on the air so our listeners can hear them as well. But Christ knew that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. Yet, you know, you talk about, Lynette, the love of God. You talk about the love of God. Christ knowing that,
yes,
he's still in giving Judas that position as one of the 12 apostles, knowing that he was a betrayer, giving him every opportunity to be an eyewitness of the very miracles of Christ, to be able to be enabled and given the gift of, with some of these sign miracles, where Judas participated in the casting out of demons and healings and so forth, to be, again, to have that front row seat with Christ, you talk about the love of God. We wouldn't have chosen one of our chief enemies to have that place of prominence. We would have said, well, forget it. This is what he's going to do. But you see, that's not how God operates. Even though God knows the actuality, God knows how people are going to decide what decisions they're going to come to, he still gives them the opportunity. He still lets things play out, as it were, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, that blood shed was sufficient, was all sufficient for Judas Iscariot to be saved had he been willing. The charge in God's word is whosoever will may come. Judas Iscariot had every opportunity, but he rejected the truth. But yes, to answer your question again, Robert, you think you have a scripture?
Yeah, John chapter 13.
Okay, John chapter 13.
This is at the Last Supper when Jesus is supposed to be betrayed by Judas.
Okay, so he had not been betrayed yet.
No.
Lynette. So
right.
The disciples, now we could say this, the disciples did not know to whom Christ was referring.
No, that's what we do.
Yes, so that's true. But listen to what Robert's going to read here for us.
Simon Peter, therefore, beckoning to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake, meaning who would betray him. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, this is John, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon.
Mm-hmm.
And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, so he's speaking straight to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly.
You see that, Lynette?
He knew exactly what
Christ knew exactly who was going to betray him. And this wasn't the first time, I believe, that Christ said one would betray him. But he says it here. And by the way, Judas Iscariot was also one of the individuals that Christ washed his feet. Can you picture that? He washed Judas' feet. Judas leaves the room after the foot washing.
Yeah.
But thank you, Robert. That's John chapter 13 and verses.
That was 24 through 26.
Okay, John,
27.
John chapter 13, verses 24 through 27 makes it very clear that Christ knew exactly who it was that was going to betray him before he was betrayed. Does that help answer your question?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I have another one, but I don't want to take up your time. So it's okay. The phone comes to you next week.
All right. Will you save the question, and we look forward to hearing from you next week. Okay, Lynette?
Okay. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. And you have a wonderful day in church tomorrow.
All right. Thank you so much. Okay. God bless you. Thank you for your phone call.
Bless you.
All right. Amen. Goodbye now.
Back to the Great White Throne.
Yes. Let's go back to the Great White Throne judgment. Now we're going to move into Revelation chapter number 20.
Yeah, we're there. But this is interesting because here in verse 11, the scene changes. Now we actually get to see God in his judgment aspect. Verse 11.
Now, by the way, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Savior of the world. He's the one who's judging those who rejected him.
And I saw a great white throne and him that sat up on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Mm.
Not the works that they did, but whose name was not written in the book of life, because those are the ones that are saved.
That's it. Exactly. You see, God knows who is going to say yes to Jesus Christ, who's going to receive Jesus Christ before it happens, obviously. It's the Lord who enables us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord who gets all the glory, all the credit. Salvation is 100% of God. That needs to be very clearly understood. But because God knows who's going to receive Christ and who's going to reject Christ, he doesn't just arbitrarily choose some to heaven and some to hell. Again, that's an extreme position. That's an anti-biblical position. And there's some people who hold to that, Robert. You see, it doesn't say in Peter, 1 Peter I think it is, that God elects us because of his foreknowledge. No, it says God elected us according to his foreknowledge. You see, the charge is whosoever will may come. And that is a genuine offer. God is not going to say it and then not mean it. Again, that's, of course, contrary to the very character of God. God cannot lie. And so he's giving people every opportunity, every space to repent. You think of the woman Jezebel, the false prophetess, that is mentioned in let's go there. Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2. He's speaking to the church at Thyatira. And let's see here. And notice what she was doing. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. The Lord is talking to the under-shepherd, the messenger of the church there. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That's wickedness. But what does he say, Robert, in verse 21?
And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not.
She repented not. She repented not. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. These are not believers. These are those, again, I believe, that rejected Christ. And so the Lord is judging this false prophet.
Well,
this
God's
this false prophet.
Well, God's not willing that any should perish.
Exactly right.
He doesn't want them to. He's made a way out for us. We're the ones who cast ourselves into hell because we sided with Satan in the Garden of Eden. So we jumped ship and went to the other side.
Oh, Christian. So, yeah, go ahead.
So he's made a way out for us, but if we don't accept that way out, then we're stuck.
Amen.
We're going to end up where we deserve to be.
Oh, we thank God for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God for the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He shed his blood for my sins. He rose again the third day, and the offer is to whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. May the Lord bless you. Join us again next week.
If you have been blessed by our time in the Word of God today, we'd like to hear from you. The church is located just east of the Orlando Fashion Square Mall at 4405 East Colonial Drive in Orlando, Florida. The church's phone number is area code 407-894-0208. If you are attending a church that is a member of the National or World Council of Churches or is identified with the New Evangelical Movement, we admonish you to obey the clear command of Scripture and come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord. Join with a Bible-believing church for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.